And so last week we had finished Exodus 22. So amazingly enough, we'll start in Exodus chapter 23. And remember, to get you up to speed, we are following the Israelites, Moses. They have been in Egypt. They were in bondage for a period of years, 400 plus years. They've been led out miraculously through plagues and through the Red Sea, destroying Egypt's army. They've been to the desert where they've been miraculously provided water in one spot, food in another. And then the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments, brought them to Mount Sinai, and brought in and verbally spoke to them, so much so that after Ten Commandments they freaked out and said, "Moses, just don't let there be an 11th. You talk to him, we'll talk to you. We can't deal with this anymore because he's too much for us." And then we started in Exodus 21, chapter 22, and we're going to finish in 23, where there were some judgments, some rules, some laws that were set out, because you're talking a couple million people, and part of what the Lord did was provide guidelines for them to live by and for the judges to use when they judged a matter, because you know how it is with people. People don't get along. I mean, you have two neighbors, and it's hard enough to get along with them, let alone 2 to 3 million people living in a desert carrying all your stuff on your back. So he gives some guidelines to go by, and so we've got another chapter of that. Let's jump into it and see what it says. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." And certainly we see plenty of that these days. Don't raise a false report, don't lie. In other words, don't swear falsely. Says in verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. You notice, do you ever notice when you see a natural disaster strike, like what's going on down in New Orleans right now, you don't see random acts of kindness breaking out everywhere and everybody just coming together as one big happy family to go out and start cleaning up the water. What you see is what's on the inside coming out. And people on the outside can have a pretty good appearance most of the time, but when it really hits the fan, all of a sudden what the multitude wants to do is go loot Walmart. And a lot of them because they think there are no rules. That's why whenever there's a blackout in a major city, even if it's not a catastrophe, certainly you can understand people who have no food, no water, breaking in and trying to find something to eat and something to drink. And that's a little more understandable. But anytime you have a blackout of a few hours in a major city, you'll have looting and rioting and people just looking for the cover of darkness to be able to get away with whatever's on the inside of their heart. It comes out. And it's really easy to get sucked up into that. You know, crowd rules, you can take a bunch of normal people and put them in a soccer match somewhere in Europe, and all of a sudden they'll kill each other over a stupid game that's boring because nobody even scores. It's not like it's real football, it's soccer, and it's 1-0, who cares, you know? But yet they'll get all riled up and they'll be killing each other and pushing down fences and burning the city over something stupid. And you know, what Moses says is, look, don't follow a multitude to do evil, because it's easy to get sucked into that. And neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. In other words, just because a bunch of people are telling you to judge unfairly, don't do it. Interesting, in verse 3, it says, "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." And what that means is, don't show favoritism to the poor. Now he's going to say in verse 6, "Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause," which means you're not going to show favoritism against the poor. Either way, judge fairly. If the person's poor or the rich, it shouldn't have any bearing, because you know, a lot of times you'll watch a trial these days, and there'll be, whether it be a corporation or somebody that's perceived as wealthy being sued, and the jury will say, well, let's sock it to them to do a message because they're rich, so let's put it to them. And the truth be told, you can be rich and still be righteous. You know, wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing or God's cursing, in the same way with poverty. And between verses 3 and verse 6, Moses is just saying, look, don't let your judgment be skewed one way or the other over poverty. It really doesn't have a bearing. You stick to right and wrong. Verse 4, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him." And you guys understand how this is, because what it's saying is, if you're going along and your neighbor's donkey or your neighbor's animal, beast of burden, you see it breaking through the fence and taking off, and you don't like the guy, your natural tendency is to say, get your BB gun, you know, take a few shots at it to get it on its way. But okay, you would never do that. Maybe that's just me. But whatever the case, you know, he's saying, no, don't do that. Just because he's your enemy, you should still treat him the way you want to be treated. Proverbs 25, verse 21 says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. And of course, you know, Jesus, he expounded on that even more in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. You know, if you want to read there, fine. If not, I'll just read it. But it says this. It says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Because that's really easy to do, of course, to pray for those who hate you and despitefully use you. It says, and unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take away thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. As you would that men should do to you, do also to them likewise. In other words, however you want to be treated, that's how you should treat people. Now, if you go through the religious writings of Confucius and Buddha and some of these other ones, they have similar things in there. And what they say in all of theirs is, don't do anything to anybody else that you wouldn't want done to yourself. But Jesus kind of turned that around. He said it a little differently when he said, whatever you want done to you, that's how you go out and treat other people. Not do that to people who treat you nicely, go ahead and treat them nicely back. No, if you want to be treated nicely, whether they treat you nicely or not, you go be nice to them. You be kind to them. They hit you, give them the other face. They want your coat, you know, your cloak, give them your coat. They ask you for something, give them whatever you have. Because the world will, you know, he says, and if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners even do the same. I mean, even the world will do it. If I go to my neighbor, you know, and neither one of us know the Lord, and I help him out, I let him use my lawnmower, well, when mine breaks, he's probably going to let me use his. That's just the way the world is, because you figure you got to live with each other. But if he's always fighting with me and dumping his trash on my side of the fence and, you know, letting his dog come over and leave piles of my lawn, and he knows it bugs me, and then I let him use my lawnmower anyways, well, that's a whole different story. And all of a sudden, he's going to say, what is it with this guy? And one, he's going to feel like what it said in Proverbs, like somebody dumped burning coals in his head, because, you know, the next time he sees you, he gets all red in the face and his head kind of goes down because he's feeling bad about treating you poorly. You know, but the truth is, the Lord tells us the way we're supposed to act is different than the world. We're not supposed to just be nice to those who are nice to us. But, you know, and it's not easy. That's something that's got to come as a gift from the Lord, because our natural tendency is to see his donkey lying under its burden because it's fallen over. We want to laugh, you know. That's we want to say, ha-ha, I got yours. See, divine retribution. Back in Exodus 23, verse 6, thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. We read that. Verse 7, keep thee far from a false matter. In the innocent and righteous slay thou not. I will not justify the wicked. You know, and the world thinks they can get away with things. They can think, you know, especially if nobody finds out about it. But the truth is, God will not let you get by. He sees everything. He knows. Verse 8, thou shalt take no gift. For the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. In other words, hey, you're a judge, because these are judgments to the judges. Don't be taking bribes. Because if people are giving you gifts, it's going to pervert you. Don't even take any. You're better off not taking any and saying, oh, well, I just took it. It really doesn't change my judgment. Because the truth is, it will. You will, you'll have a tendency to be lenient to the ones. That's why people, you know, donate to the police fund, and they put the support our troopers on the back of their bumper, not because they really love the troopers, because they're hoping if they ever get pulled over for speeding, he'll see that and give them a break. I mean, that's the way it works. And so, you know, but he says, no, as a judge, don't take any bribes. He says in verse 9, also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And of course, they were for 400 years. Started out real nice, ended up really bad. And he's saying, you remember how it is. Don't forget. And certainly that's good word for us too. Don't forget how it was before you came to know the Lord. Don't oppress somebody just because they don't. He says in verse 11, verse 10, the 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shall gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And this is kind of an extension of the whole Sabbath thing. You remember the Sabbath? He said, in 6 days you work, seventh day you take a day off as rest. That was part of the law. Well, they also had what was called a Sabbath year. And the way it would work is, if you were, and this was mostly an agricultural society, what you would do is 6 years you'd work the farm. Seventh year, you'd just let it go. You wouldn't plant. You'd leave it fallow for a year. And what the Lord was saying is, on that seventh year, Don't harvest it. Don't touch it. There's going to be some that automatically grows up because that's what the ground does. You know, the year you stop planting a garden, you still get a few bizarre cucumbers and things. Well, in a cultivated field, there would be a lot left over because they didn't use machinery that was as thorough. So you'd get stuff growing up. Just leave it, he said, and then the poor may go there and eat. And that's what they would call gleaning, where they would go and go to the fields that were left over that nobody was using, and they would take what was there for grain so that they would have something. And what they don't take, the beasts of the field shall eat. And he says, in like manner you shall deal with your vineyard and your olive yard. And so, and it wasn't all on the same schedule, but it would be different parts around, so the poor would always have a place to go to get something to eat. They would have fields that they could go to. And what the Lord was promising was, you know what, I will miraculously provide for you. If you do this, if you actually give your land, if you trust me enough to say the seventh year, I'm not going to plant anything. On the sixth year, I'll make sure you have enough, come in, that the seventh year you'll have enough to eat all year, and the eighth year enough to get through until the next harvest. And he will give you 2.5 times worth on that sixth year. Unfortunately, there's no record that they ever actually tried that out to see if it worked, because eventually they get overrun and taken out of the land, and God says to them in Leviticus, you know, the land shall enjoy her Sabbaths. What happened was they were there for 490 years. And so every 7 years, they should have given up a year and not planted. And what happens, they get sent off into Babylon for 70 years because God says, the land owes me 70 years and I'm going to get it. So now they got removed completely out of there, and so the land got its break. But they never applied it. They never tried to see if God would actually provide to them, you know. And again, you notice with verse 12, it says all that stuff, that those people may be refreshed. And certainly that was the purpose of the Sabbath, was the refreshing of people, not a law. And again, we're not under that law now. That's been abrogated in the New Testament. He says in verse 13, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. And he's talking about, look, you know, be careful, pay attention. Don't mention the name of other gods. Don't dwell on them. You know, in Corinthians, when he's talking to them about, there was a big deal because some people were buying cheap meat from idol temples. There would be sacrifices going on in pagan temples, and they'd kill the meat, and then they'd go out and sell it in the cheap meat market. And some of the Christians were saying, we can't eat that. It's been sacrificed to idols. And other Christians are saying, I don't care. I don't have much money, and that's free meat, and what does it matter? It's just an idol. It doesn't mean anything. And, you know, and Paul in that was saying, hey, you know, we know that what you eat doesn't make a difference, but you know, you can't go there and partake. Certainly you can eat the meat, but don't go there because you can't have fellowship with devils, and that's what's behind those religions. And what he's talking about here is, you know, when he says don't make mention the name of other gods, let it be heard out of thy mouth. Sometimes in Christianity we can get too wrapped up in talking about the enemy, and the enemy this and the enemy that, and the enemy's trying to get me, and you know, there's a false god this and a false one that, and this devil and that demon and blah blah blah. That's not to be our focus. Our focus is to be on the Lord. You know, I'll just deal with Jesus, and I'll let him deal with the enemy. Certainly that doesn't need to be what's coming out of my mouth all the time, because truth is, a lot of times that is an excuse. It's real easy to say, oh, the reason why I got lust is because I've got a demon of lust, when the truth is I've got a Steve of lust that I have to deal with. I don't need a demon of lust. I can lust all on my own without help from a demon. I got to fight that, you know. And if I can blame it on a demon, then it's not my fault. But if it's really my flesh, which it is, then it's my fault, and I need to repent. He says, 3 times thou shalt keep a feast to me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it thou camest from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy male shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. And he talks about these 3 feasts. Now remember, we have the Bible now. I can go to Barnes & Noble, I can go to Amazon, I can go to Borders Bookstore, and I can pick up as many copies of the Bible as I want. Back then, that wasn't the case. Everything was written by hand, and there weren't the religious leaders had scrolls with the law and everything. At this point, this was way early on. We don't even know how much, if anything, was recorded. So part of what they would do, there were at least three mandatory times they had to come in for feasts into Jerusalem if they were close enough. And they would do the things that required, like they do the Feast of Passover, and from reminding them of when they were taken out of Egypt. And the truth is, by acting those things out, it would be a reminder to them of what had happened. And when they took the unleavened bread, it would be a reminder of when they had to make their bread quickly because they were leaving. And when they did the Passover lamb, it would remind them of putting the blood on the doorpost, and also be a pointer to the sacrifice that would come, Jesus. You guys know how that is. I mean, that's a lot of times how they teach kids in there. They'll do a children's lesson with them, and they'll teach them something out of the Bible and say, okay, we're going to act it out, and you get to be Jonah, and you get to be the fish, and and then the kids remember it. And on the days when they just get a lesson where somebody goes up and goes, blah, 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 they come home, and you say, what did you learn? And they say, blah, blah, blah. I mean, that's it. That's all they remember. But on the, we did this play, and I got to be Jonah, and I got to be in the whale. You know, that kind of stuff really makes an impact on them, and people are the same way. And when you actually physically walk through something, it's a reminder. And I think that's part of the reason why the Lord had them do this every year, to remind them of the reasons why. He said in verse 19, the first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring into the house of the Lord thy God. And he's talking about bringing in your best to the Lord. We don't harp on money here. That's never the case. Put a little box on the back as the Lord leads you to give. And certainly, you know, but what he's saying there, they were to take the very first of the best that came out and give it to the Lord, because the Lord wants your best. And he's going to talk about that more a little bit later, about giving with a cheerful heart. And let me encourage you, you really should put the Lord first in your budgeting process about how the Lord is working in your heart to give. And if it's here, great. If it's someplace else, great. That's between you and God. You don't have to tell me. I don't know anyways. Thank the Lord. I don't count that. I don't see that. I don't know what anybody gives. I don't want to know. I know what I give, and that's it. It's between me and God. But, you know, the truth is he needs to be number one. And then he says this weird little thing in verse 19. It says, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk, or to boil a kid. And it's not talking about a child. It's talking about a goat. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. It's interesting that the Jews have taken that verse and built this whole set of dietary rules around it, where because of that verse, and it's three places where it mentions that, again in Exodus 34, later on in Deuteronomy 14, and it's all in the same context if you read it. What they've said is, well, the Lord obviously doesn't want us to cook an animal in its mother's milk. Well, you know, that means we better not eat any milk or any dairy along with meat, because what if I eat a piece of meat, and then I eat a piece of cheese, and it just so happened that cheese was made from the mother's milk, and then it gets in my stomach, and the acid starts bubbling up, and pretty soon it'll be boiling in my stomach, and I'll be breaking the law. So when you get into kosher places, there are no places in Israel that are at all closely to kosher that have both meat, and by meat they mean either beef or chicken, not fish. Fish isn't meat. And dairy, butter, milk, whatever, in the same place. If you go to Israel, there's a McDavid's, sort of like McDonald's, only they make the hamburgers with non-dairy cheese so that doesn't happen. I was listening to Joe Foch talk about going over to Israel with a bunch of guys from his church, some of the pastors, and they were in this hotel, and they get into the restaurant, and it's that way, and they have one side of the restaurant is beef and chicken and everything, but no dairy. And the other way on the other side, they have a whole separate cafeteria section where they'll do fish and they'll do dairy and everything together. And so they're in the meat side, and they're eating, and somebody goes for a piece of bread, and it's like, does anybody have any butter? And one of the assistant pastors, Frank, says, oh, I'll go get some. And so he walks all the way down to the other side of the restaurant, and he comes back with a whole bunch of butter, and they dump it on the table. He says, no sooner did I do that, there's all of these Israeli guys around the table. You can't do that, you know. And so they're having this huge argument, and there's a riot breaking out in the cafeteria because they brought this in there because of this verse. They're freaking out. And he says, you know, the pastor Frank is saying, look, we're eating chicken. Nobody ever milked a chicken. There's no way. He said, but it didn't matter. We couldn't change the dietary laws. You know, they probably were throwing out all the dishes. The truth is that verse, really, what it's talking about is a pagan practice in the land when they get in there was to take either a goat or a young kid and boil it either in its mother's milk or in its mother's blood and then pour it out as an offering to try to bring a good harvest in. And every place you see this command, it's right in the context of giving your first fruits to the Lord as the one who's going to provide for you, not some pagan ritual. So, you know, feel free to go home, have your cheeseburger, don't worry about it. It's nothing that affects us. Verse 20, he says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Interesting. My angel shall be before me. Now, this is one of a couple interesting verses in the Old Testament that the Jews have a little bit of a difficult time with, because when it talks about, look what he says, you know, my angel shall be before me. It's talking about the angel of the Lord. And he says, if you provoke him, he will not pardon your transgressions. Who pardons transgressions? We talked about this before on a Sunday morning. We were talking about the whole idea of sins, because they brought this, well, it was in Mark chapter 2, they brought this sick guy to Jesus. The house was so packed that nobody could get in. And so some four guys came carrying this dude who was crippled on a bed, and they went up and they dug a hole in the roof and they lowered him down right in front. And then it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, talking about the people who lowered him down, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And of course, the religious people there, the scribes and the Pharisees, it says, sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Because, you know, the Bible says when we sin against each other, but we also sin against God. That's who our primary offense is against. And if you steal something from me, my wife can't say, oh, that's okay, I forgive you. She has no right, because she wasn't the one who was offended. I was. You stole from me. I'm the one who's going to say. And so for Jesus to say, you know, I forgive you your sins, these guys are flipping out saying only God can do that. And of course, Jesus is God. So they were right in what they were saying. What they didn't realize was he was God. Well, here's this angel, the angel of the Lord, as it said in Exodus 23, who can pardon your transgressions. It says, my name is in him. And it says, if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, almost as if God, it's like he's separate, but he's not. And when he speaks, I speak, you know. And for the Jewish leaders, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It sounds a lot like what happened back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses first encountered God in the burning bush. Remember Exodus chapter 3, verse 2? It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. A little bit later on, it says, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he was talking to this angel of the Lord in the bush. Later on in Joshua chapter 5, we're going to see this guy show up. When Joshua's getting ready to go into Jericho, they've already crossed the river, they're getting ready to go take Jericho. It says this in Joshua chapter 5, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? You know, you for us, you're against us. And he said, nay, or neither. But as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. It says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And he said unto him, now, if this is the angel of the Lord, the Jews would say, no, you can't worship anybody but God. And a lot of other places, when somebody goes to a regular angel, the angel will say, hey, get up. I'm just a servant like you. You don't pray to me. But here with this angel of the Lord, it says, look, the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And that's the same thing that God said to Moses out of the burning bush. And so we see this angel that he's going to send in front of them, and it's talking about that angel, the angel of the Lord, which we believe is a pre-Mary incarnation of Jesus coming to lead them. He says, if you obey his voice, do all that I speak, he'll bring you into the land. He'll go before you. He'll kick out all the ites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, all the other ites. He'll cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. He says, you know, if you obey me, don't go after their gods. And again, remember, their gods, we look at it today and we think, well, who's going to bow down to an idol? But the truth is, all those idols did was represent the things that they desired. You know, they'd have the god of sex, the god of wine, the god of possession, the god of the harvest, whatever you wanted. You want to be, you know, you're into booze, go after Bacchus, the god of wine. And these guys would say, oh yeah, I like that god because it allows me to have sex whenever I want. That's part of the worship of that god. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, there was the temple of Aphrodite that was there, and they employed about 1,000 temple priests, priestesses who were prostitutes that would go into the town every night, sleep around to raise money for the temple. And, you know, that was a very popular goddess in those days because everybody liked what she represented. And here the Lord is saying, no, I don't want you doing that stuff. I don't want you following it. You know, now we dispense with the idol and just go right after the act, but it's no different. And he talks about them, you know, completely overthrow them, break down their images. And certainly for us as believers, we need to completely overthrow those things in our life. We can't continue to submit to the stuff that we used to submit to before the Lord saved us. We can't. Before, we didn't have a choice. I mean, we had no power to break it. After he comes in and changes your life, you have the power to resist sin. You still have to choose it, but you do have the power. And you're talking about if you do it, in verse 25, if you serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, he'll provide for you. I will take away sickness from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. You know, you want no miscarriages, you'll have a lot of kids. The number of thy days will I fulfill, long life. And, you know, as we're going to go through these laws later on, and, you know, I realize some of this is pretty dry, it's interesting to note that all of the things that he's going to tell them Levitically, like you can eat this animal and not that animal and this one and not that one, there were good medical reasons why he said, why the Lord told him to do those things, because they were all, you know, don't eat pork. Well, back then, it's real easy to get trichinosis and die from eating undercooked pork. We know that now, so we cook our pork, we, you know, really fry our hot dogs. But then they didn't, and so he gave them something to protect them from the diseases that would come. You know, he wasn't taking away anything that was bad from them. He was protecting them from things that would hurt them. That was the point. He says, I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto me. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I'll send hornets. I mean, I'm thinking, okay, if we're going to take the land, send me the lions. I'm looking for the lions. That's what I want out in front of me. But truth be told, a guy might brave a lion, but you send a few hundred hornets at him and he will run like a baby every time, because they're just mean little animal. I mean, they're just, you wonder some things you see like that and you wonder, why were they even created? Was there a point to them? I mean, do they do any good thing? I mean, a bumblebee, okay, it pollinates things, but like a hornet or a yellow jacket, a horsefly, what was the point? They're just mean and they hurt. And, you know, and he apparently used those things to take out their enemies on the way in. Interesting, though, in verse 29, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the sea of the Philistines, from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. You know, a lot of the old spiritual hymns will talk about, you know, crossing over Jordan, meaning going into heaven. But the truth is, that really isn't what it was talking about, because when they crossed over Jordan is when they started fighting, really. It was the crossing over of Jordan when the battle, that's where the giants were. That's when they started doing all their battles. And certainly, heaven is not going to be battles. But crossing over Jordan is really more analogous to becoming a Christian and getting saved. And you pass over, go through the water, through baptism, you become saved, and all of a sudden the fight begins. Because before then, you're all going with the flow, and you don't even know there's a fight. But then you suddenly turn against the world and you say no to things that you always said yes to before, and all of a sudden there's opposition and there's fighting. And interesting how he tells them, look, I'm not going to just drive them out in one fell swoop, because he could have done that. He could have just gone in and go, boom, and all of their enemies were gone. But if he did that, there wasn't enough of them to populate the land to take it over and subdue it. So he left the enemies in there and he takes them out a little bit at a time. And as they progress further in, he kicks out some more enemies, gives them some more land. So, because otherwise, he said, the beast would overrun it. For us as believers, you know, what I'm looking for is, you want to get saved and have everything gone from your life that was bad. You want every vice you ever had gone. You know, I was drinking, I was smoking, I was chewing, I was doing drugs, I was fornicating, whatever it is. Just take that all away, Lord, please. Just, and sometimes he does take a bunch of stuff away all at once. But then there's all this other stuff that you never even realized you were doing before. Pretty soon it goes beyond the outward actions, and he starts telling you about your thought life and the stuff you're watching and the thoughts you're having and the way that you're a thief in your mind, or the way that you're a gossip, or whatever it may be. And little by little, he reveals stuff to you, and he works them out of your life. And as one piece of land gets taken in your life, then another one gets taken in another. You know, and part of that is why we go through the Bible the way we do. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9 and 10 says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept. precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You know, and the way it works is we come here every week, and yeah, we read through the Bible, and we read a little bit, and we explain a little bit, and you might come here, and you might hear a couple chapters, and there might be one or two things that just stick out and go boom, and they really hit you right in the heart, and you say, oh, that's talking about me. Oh, that really shows me, yeah, I'm giving into this thing, and I need to stop it. And the Lord, you know, you turn it over and say, Lord, please help me, and he takes it out of your life, and then you come the next week, and then another little line, boom, something else hits you, and that's the way it works. That's why we go through the Bible, you know. If we came here every week, and I stand up here, and I give you a couple happy thoughts, 3 points, and then a poem, and say, be warm, be filled, be gone, happy points in a poem don't do you any good. And nothing that I have to say of my own is really all that important, to be honest with you. Ask my wife. She lives with me. She can tell you. It's the truth. It's only this book that does it, and God's Spirit working through it. And so we build a little at a time, you know. And sometimes it's easy to get frustrated and say, man, I want to grow. I want to grow. I want to be, it seems like I've got so far to go. Well, you know what? Talk to somebody in here who's been a Christian for 40 years, and they'll say, man, it seems like I got so far to go. I want to grow, and I want to grow, and I'm just not getting anywhere. But the truth is, when you look back at where you've been, you've grown. You know, my kids want to grow, want to grow, want to grow. They want to grow up. They're all anxious. I want to be big, you know. And it takes time. It takes time, little by little, precept upon precept, and the Lord will drive stuff out. Now, certainly, you can accelerate or inhibit the process by how quickly you surrender things to him. Because if he says, okay, this is the next piece of ground we got to conquer, and you say, you know, I like those people living in that piece of ground. I'm not ready to let them go. They're my friends. I like them there. The porn, it's my friend. It's good to me. It's always keeps me company when my wife isn't around. It's my friend, you know. Well, don't think you're going to get the next piece of ground, the next piece of ground, until you take care of the one that he's pointing out. And, you know, it's not pass or fail. It's pass or repeat in the Christian life. And he'll keep talking to you. Say, no, you forgot something. No, you missed something. But little by little, he will clear out the land. That's the way it is for us. And he says, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in the land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. You know, don't make any covenant with them. Don't make any deals. They shall not dwell in thy land. God, you remember when we were going through the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt have no other god before me. It doesn't mean I want to be number one and everything else has got to be after me. It means I don't want anything in my sight. I'm to be the only God. That's all there should be, me. That's what I want. He wants your life. And if you start making deals with the other things, you're bringing other gods into play and their influence over you, and you know, you allow other things to take precedence in your life. And they can't dwell there. They have to go. You can't have both. And, you know, it reminds me of Balaam. You guys are probably familiar with the story of Balaam, the guy. He's kind of a weird dude in the Bible, in that he's some sort of a prophet, but we're not sure who he is. And one of the Balak, one of the kings, wants to hire him to curse the Israelites because he sees them coming and he doesn't want to have to fight him, and they're kicking everybody's tail because God's with them. And so he hires this guy Balaam to curse them, and he keeps trying, and Balaam says, look, I can only do what the Lord says. I can only do what the Lord says. And the guy keeps offering him more and more money, and Balaam, oh, well, let's go over here and maybe the Lord will let me curse him this time. And every time he goes to open his mouth, he ends up blessing him. He can't curse him. And he's the one whose donkey talked to him. You remember, why are you beating me? And then it's that stupid little song they used to play on the radio with the Mexican donkey. Why are you beating me? But what happened is Balaam finally said, look, I can't curse him, but let me tell you what I can do. Because I can't. They're blessed by God. I can't say anything that's going to affect them. But if you really want to get them, here's what you do. Take your women, send them into the troops, because their men will see your women, and they'll fall for them, and they'll get involved with them, and then they'll chase after your daughter's strange gods and the things that they follow, and then their God will spank them for you, and you won't have to do anything. He'll take care of it, because he's a jealous God, and he doesn't want them doing that, and so he'll take care of it himself. So you just go in and mix in with them, send your women in there, entice them, and you know, that's something that still goes on. You have to realize that. And when you get to the book of Revelation, and there's the letters to the various churches, and in Revelation chapter 2, you get to the church at Pergamos, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And he's writing the different letters to the different churches saying, you know, I know this, I know your works, I know what you've done, and you do this good and you do that good. To the church in Pergamos, in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Again, that's the Lord. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast to my name, and hast not denied my faith. even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. In other words, he said, look, I know you guys, you're standing up for my name, you won't deny the faith, you're holding strong. But then you get the but verse, which isn't too nice, in verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And you know, even within the church, you can have those people who are believers, but yet they're what some people would say, oh, they're really carnal Christians. I mean, they claim to be a Christian, they've said a prayer, they've asked to come into their life, but other than that, they're living, there would be nothing different in their life from what you'd see along anybody else, other than on Sunday morning and maybe Wednesday or Thursday night, you might see them sitting in a pew. But other than that, you see them on Tuesday night in the bar, you see them wherever, you know. They've gone after the thing of Balak, where they're mixing in with the world. You know, we got to live in the world. That's just the truth is. And there are battles. We're on the other side of the river. It's going to be kicking and fighting until we die. And it's probably most of the kicking and fighting is going to be against the enemy that's within that wants to keep getting up. But the truth is, we can't make any treaties. We can't make any deals. We can't give him, you know, you see what's going on over in Israel right now, where they just pulled out of Gaza. You know what's going to happen, guaranteed. If you don't, let me tell you, this is what's going to happen. The Palestinians will move into the land, and they will set up mortars so they can shoot at Israel more closely. That's just what's going to happen, because that's what the enemy does. And you can see it, and it saddens me over there to see what they're going through, because they are so desirous of peace that they'll make a deal with anybody. And the truth is, those people, the only way they say flat out, the only way we'll have peace with them is when they're all dead. That's the peace we want. The peace we want is them eradicated. And it's the same way with us. If you bring that stuff into your life, it's just a staging point for more junk to get into your life and to attack you over and over again. So this is the first Thursday of the month. We normally do communion on the first Thursday of the month. So as we get ready to do that, let me encourage you with this. You know, the Bible says before someone takes communion, and again, it's there's nothing magical about this. It is a remembrance of what the Lord did in the Last Supper. But the Bible says, let a man examine himself. And so let me encourage you, take a look at yourself from God's eyes and say, is there junk that I've been letting in my life? Have I been doing stuff? Have I been going places? Have I been doing things that I know isn't right, but I figure I'm all set because, you know, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and I got fire insurance. I mean, God never intended us to live that way at all. And so if there's stuff in your life that you need to repent of, repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you. He will do that. And certainly, if you've never asked him into your life, if you have been living this life outside of a relationship with God, alienated from him, the truth is he sent his son to die so that he could have a relationship with you. And if you were the only person that was on the earth that would ever receive him, he still would have sent his only son. I've had a good chance to play with my kids over the last couple of days. We put a new swing set up, and they've been playing out there. And I got four kids. I love my kids. I love you guys. I don't think I'd sacrifice any of my kids for you. No offense. And I got spares. I still wouldn't do it because I love them. But yet God, who had one only begotten son, was willing to let him die in my place and in your place. And so if you don't have a relationship with him, it's as easy as asking him to forgive your sins and come into your life. And I guarantee he will change you and give you a life you never imagined. So Bob, if you'll come up, play a song for us, you guys will pass out the stuff, get your little piece of bread and your little cup, and then we'll pray and partake together. Mm-hmm.